Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I'm sure many people, especially having watched the sketch, and many people might have asked this question at some stage, is this really Good Friday? How can we call it good? I mean, surely it would be more appropriate to call it, to call Easter Sunday Good Sunday. After all, that's when Jesus rose again from the grave. I mean, just look at the events of Good Friday. I'm sure it did not seem good to the disciples of Jesus. Their teacher, their Lord, their master had just been arrested and put on trial on trumped up charges. The people of Jerusalem, who at the beginning of the week had been shouting Hosanna, were now shouting crucify him, crucify him. And even Peter had, amongst all the fear and chaos that had been going on around him, had denied knowing Jesus three times. And then we look at Jesus, who was the Son of God. God himself come down to earth and made man. Jesus was stripped naked. He was beaten and he was spat upon by people. And to give you an idea of how severe this beating was, they actually used a whip that was made of strips of leather and had bone and lead embedded in it. And they flogged victims so severely that actually many people didn't survive the beating that led before crucifixion. And then he was led away to be crucified. And if you still think it should be called Good Friday, then just look at the crucifixion itself. He had nails driven through his hands and his ankles, and they were nailed to wooden crosses, both Jesus and the criminals either side that we just saw. And the pain of crucifixion was so bad that we've actually got a word specifically to describe it. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means out of the cross. That's how bad the pain was. Amnesty International in 2009 described crucifixion, which is still used as a form of capital punishment today in a couple of countries, as the ultimate form of cruel, inhuman, and degrading punishment. This punishment was reserved for the lowest of the low. Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified unless they had committed high treason, where they make an exception. Victims were naked and vulnerable. They were left as a spectacle and a warning to onlookers as they hung there helplessly. How much more degrading must this have been for Jesus? He was surrounded by criminals, and yet he was God himself. He was there at the beginning of time. Everything was made through him and for him. And yet now he was dying on a cross at the hands of those who he had made. Is this really Good Friday? Well, there may be a glimmer of hope, but on the whole, it still looks fairly bleak. In fact, to some, it might look like the most tragic day the world has ever seen. However, firstly and ultimately, this must be Good Friday, because although it must have looked to some like the devil had won and that darkness had quite literally prevailed as the sun turned black, we must look back to the Old Testament scriptures written some 600 years or so previously in Isaiah chapter 53. And see that this was God's plan and it was his will, because he sent Jesus Christ to die to save us from our sins. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours and the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent from God, but because of our sins he was wounded. Because of the evil we did, we are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way, but the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. And so we see the cross in all its glory, which deeply offends so many people. The message of the cross is in some ways a deeply offensive message. Apart from the brutality to suggest to people, especially modern society, in all of its wisdom, intelligence, and civility, that Christ died for their sins, it's completely insulting to many, and to others, just plain ridiculous. People quite understandably ask questions such as, why do I even need saving in the first place? Why on earth did Jesus have to die on the cross? And why wouldn't he save himself if he was the Son of God, as we heard the criminal ask? What possible significance could Christ's death have to me? Well, we're hopefully going to answer these questions this morning. But first, I just want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, which says, for the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who have been lost. But for us who have been saved, it is God's power. The scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars. So then, where does that leave the wise, or the scholars, or the skillful debaters of the world? God has shown that this world's wisdom is foolishness. Now, there's a message there to those who think that God might have in some way been taken by surprise by the arguments that atheists come up with nowadays. But actually, the key message to us this morning from this is about the cross. And that although ultimately the events of Good Friday are good because they reveal God's glorious plan of salvation for us, on a personal level, it is only really good for those who accept Jesus and the message of the cross. For those people, it is God's power. And the phrase good suddenly becomes a massive, huge understatement. But it is not Good Friday for those who reject the message of the cross and reject Jesus in doing so. For those people reject eternal life, which has been freely offered to them. They reject God. For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. So, Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus, is a message which divides people and always has done. When Jesus was being crucified, as we saw, there were two criminals, one either side. One rejected Jesus, the other accepted him, as we have seen. And I want to briefly look at these two responses to Jesus because they clearly demonstrate the only two possible responses and outcomes in an important decision that we all have to make in our lives. And this simple decision has eternal consequences for us. Let's just read Luke chapter 3, verses 32, starting at verse 32. Two other men, both of them criminals, were also led out to be put to death with Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there, and the two criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they are doing." They divided his clothes among themselves by throwing dice. The people stood there watching while the Jewish leaders made fun of him. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah, whom God has chosen." The soldiers also made fun of him. They came up to him and offered him cheap wine and said, "Save yourself if you are the King of the Jews." Above him were written these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other one, however, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? You received the same sentence he did. Ours, however, is only right because we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But Jesus has done no wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come as king." Jesus said, "I promise you that today you will be in paradise with me." It was about 12 o'clock when the sun stopped shining and darkness covered the whole country until 3 o'clock. And the curtain hanging in the temple was torn in two. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I place my spirit." He said this and died. Very often people, especially religious people, look in horror at the fact that Jesus was crucified in between two criminals. But Jesus was dying a criminal's death. There was no VIP area for special people being crucified. People who were special in the world's eyes weren't crucified in the first place. But Jesus was rejected by the world. However, Jesus thought these criminals were so special that he died for them. Jesus spent his life amongst criminals, amongst sinners. He ate with them. He loved broken people. He healed them. When we look at Jesus upon the cross with criminals either side of him, we should actually see Jesus dying between the very people he came to save. People like you and me, sinners. We are all like the criminals. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We love to justify ourselves and think that we are good because we compare ourselves to others, maybe, or we lap up praise that people give us, or we boast about the good things we do. Also, when we do bad things, we like to cover them up. Many people lead double lives. They're one person when they're out and about with friends, and quite another person behind closed doors. They might think evil thoughts. They might talk about people behind their backs and stir up trouble for others. They might exaggerate to look better than they really are. So many are concerned with looking good before people. But who seeks to please God? Who fears God? God looks on our hearts, and God is perfect. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no comparing ourselves to other people before God. Our sin, whether we perceive it to be big or small, still separates us from God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the punishment for sin is death. And death here means eternal separation from God in hell. People are born under this death sentence because mankind turned its back on God. You might be familiar with the story in the Garden of Eden. God created this paradise for us to live in. He created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and then they thought they knew better than God. And they ate from the tree he told them not to eat from, for their own good. And in doing so, in eating that fruit, they allowed sin to enter into God's perfect world. And mankind has been dying ever since and destroying each other and the world through insatiable greed, self-centered actions, and hatred. When we look at the two criminals, we see these men literally dying as a result of their crimes. And this really reflects the state of mankind, which is spiritually dead because of sin. I told you this was an offensive message. However, when we look at the message of the cross, at Jesus, there is hope. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But the first criminal rejects this hope. As with many people in the world today and those who crucified Jesus 2,000 years ago, this first criminal rejected Jesus. He saw Jesus face to face. He saw Jesus hanging on the cross, but all he saw was someone to be mocked. The message of the cross was nonsense to him, like in that verse that we read earlier in Corinthians. Luke 23, verse 39 tells us, "One of the criminals hanging there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' This criminal, however, was just following the crowds. He was just following what the Jewish leaders had already done. The Roman soldiers, they were all mocking Jesus. Why not join in? How many people today in the world follow the crowd where Jesus and Christianity is concerned? Quick to mock and judge. But look at Jesus, who could have called lightning down from the sky to strike these people down at any moment, but he didn't. Instead, he said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing.' Such was his love and his mercy." This criminal was himself dying the same death Jesus was, and yet mocked him. Jesus' one and only hope was right there beside him, and yet he was continuing in his sin relentlessly, even at the point of death. He was in this downward spiral. And sin has this effect on people, this grip. It's like a cancer that grows and spreads at an ever-increasing rate, a downward spiral in our lives. This criminal rejected Jesus, and in doing so, he rejected the gift of eternal life. Jesus said earlier on in his ministry, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If there was any other way of mankind having a relationship with God the Father, of being reconciled to him, of us being right with God, apart from through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, do you not think that God would have spared his one and only Son? We have hope as we look at the second criminal who stands up for Jesus. Luke 23, verse 40 says, "The other one, however, rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you fear God? You received the same sentence he did. Ours, however, is only right because we're getting what we deserve for what we did. But he has done no wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Remember me, Jesus, when you come as king.' And Jesus said to him, 'I promise you that today you will be in paradise with me.'" So let's look briefly at his response to Jesus, which shows us everything we need to know about how to be saved from our sin and how to be made right with God and have eternal life. Firstly, this criminal feared God. He didn't follow the crowd, but said, "Don't you fear God?" to the other criminal. It's not popular nowadays to fear God. In fact, it's much more popular to pretend he doesn't exist and carry on doing what we want without any fear at all. Many people who believe God doesn't exist give themselves a fright when they occasionally consider the possibility he actually might. And this can drive them to reject God even more strongly and make very clear attempts to justify their position. Now, it's important to note what fearing God really is. See, God wants to have a relationship with all of us, believe it or not. But in order for us to have a relationship with God, we need to appreciate that he is infinitely bigger and infinitely higher than us. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. We can't go to God and say, "Oh God, I wouldn't do that if I were you." Or we can't talk down to God, and we shouldn't tell him he's wrong, although we often might try to from time to time. We were created instead to worship and adore God and love him with all our hearts. Also, through fearing God, we get onto the second point, which is realizing the depths of our sin as we look upon Jesus' sinlessness. That second criminal said, "You received the same sentence he did. Ours, however, is only right because we're getting what we deserve for what we did. But he has done no wrong." The first criminal neither feared God nor even acknowledged his own sin, let alone Christ's sinlessness. Instead, he mocked Jesus. And the sketch we saw extends this idea in a kind of a tongue-in-cheek fashion when the first criminal says, "If you're really the Messiah, stop playing around. Prove it by saving yourself. And while you're at it, you can save me too. Don't bother about him, though. He's a right criminal." And we all find it too natural to recognize everyone else's faults but our own, no matter how great ours are. But the second criminal acknowledges his sin and that his punishment is deserved. Likewise, we must repent or turn away from our sin, asking for forgiveness if we are to follow Christ and have eternal life. And finally, we must recognize who Jesus is and call upon him as our Savior and Lord. And this second criminal said to Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come as king." He knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He knew that Christ was the Savior. And it took real faith for this criminal to say these words at the point of death and to trust everything in Jesus. But in doing so, he got the most amazing promise of all. Jesus said to him, "I promise you that today you will be in paradise with me." This is the certain hope of eternal life, God's promise which will not be broken for all who trust in Jesus. The punishment for sin is death, but God sent Jesus to take that punishment for us if we will trust in him as our Savior and Lord. We don't have to carry around the weight of our sin in fear of judgment any longer, but we can trust in Christ, and our sin is nailed to the cross with him. We are forgiven as the second criminal was. And even more incredibly, we are lifted from this eternal separation from God and death to eternal life with Jesus. And I just want to finish with just an incredible thing that we see from this criminal dying on the cross next to Jesus. Really two things actually. Firstly, it doesn't matter what we've done. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient and it's enough. His grace is deeper than all of our sin ever could be. And the second is that this criminal didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to pray 50 Our Fathers, or he didn't have to, I don't know, make a desperate attempt of taking up 20 hours of voluntary charity work a week to make up for all of his sin. I mean, we know this because he was nailed to a cross. There was nothing he could do. He couldn't even move. He could hardly breathe. There was nothing he could do except trust entirely in Jesus. And so there's no conditions placed upon our salvation, only genuine repentance and trust in Christ. And so his sacrifice is more than enough to pay the price for our sins. And if we put our faith in him today, we're no longer guilty but free to live for him who gave everything for us. So this is why it's called Good Friday, because Jesus paid the price for all of our sin. We see hope in the darkest moment, but it wouldn't be Good Friday without Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, having the victory over death and proving that he was who he said he was, and making certain our hope, which is in him. I just want to pray before we finish. Maybe there's people here today who haven't given their life to Jesus, who haven't committed everything to him and really trusted him as Saviour and Lord. Maybe you've never really repented of your sin that you've done, but you're feeling convicted of that today and you want to nail that to the cross with Jesus. And maybe there's people here who want to recommit their lives to Jesus. Maybe they have gone off the path and the way, which is following him. And maybe they want to recommit today to following him and trusting in him again. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we have all fallen far short of your standards, Lord, of your glory. But we look at you, Lord, and we see your incredible life, and we see that you were sinless. You were the spotless lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for that incredible love, that you paid the price for all of our sin. And Lord Jesus, we just want to recommit to you today. Lord, we want to say sorry for the things that we have done which have grieved you, Lord, which have not honoured you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to turn away from those things. Fill us with your Spirit today and give us the strength to do that, Lord Jesus. And we want to call upon you and say that we trust you. And Lord, you are our Saviour. And we want to follow you to our lives' ends, Lord. So, Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon each one of us here this morning and enable us to live a life that honours you, that glorifies you. And Lord Jesus, we just want to give you all the praise and honour. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may just enjoy going. So that's that. Have a word with, I suspect, if you've got any real interest in that, speak to Andy or Gary Walsh or Francis. Oh, Francis is the main man. He is the chairman of the club. The main man. So he's the guy to let know. I think we're going to do something serious about this next Sunday in terms of getting people to sign up. Well, that was a load of notices. Let's just pray about them, shall we? Because, you know, I want this to be a meaningful week. Often people have said to me in the past that they've come to the morning meditations, they've come on Maundy Thursday, they've come on Good Friday, and they've come on Easter Day, and they have then really enjoyed Easter. This is a significant season in the life of our church. This is a significant time for us. Yeah, of course, it's great if visitors come, but But I want to continue growing as a Christian. I want to continue meeting with the Lord, regardless of whether anybody else does. So I think, in a sense, Easter is one of those things that is really for the church to enjoy and to celebrate, to make the most of, to go through those times of reflection, as well as times of rejoicing. So there's quite a lot on offer. Just have a look through the notice sheet and then decide what you're going to come to. Father, we thank you for all that we're going to be doing this week. Lord, I thank you that we can have a week of it, really. And then it's going to be crowned with a great service of celebration and praise next Sunday. And we thank you, Lord, for all of this. And Lord, I pray that whoever comes to the morning meetings or Maundy, Thursday or the Good Friday stuff or next week, Lord, I pray that whoever comes, you will have something to say to all of us as your word is read, as we worship you, as we reflect upon the journey you made to the cross, to the grave, and then to glory because of your great love for us. We pray that you would be with John now as he just opens your word to us. Lord, give him clarity in his preaching and give us understanding in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good afternoon. Hope everyone is well. I don't know what sort of a week you have had this week. Maybe it's been a bit of a nightmare. Maybe you've had a great week. But one thing I do know is you've all had a flipping cold week. Hasn't it been awful? My goodness. Well, today we're going to be thinking about the kind of week that Jesus and his disciples had. And it was his final week. You might say it was one hell of a week. You know, it all started off great for Jesus. Is there any way we can get some scripture up here? It's from the New King James Version. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to start at verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to them now. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. It says this, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them to the road. Then the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" As Jesus approached Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, it says that great crowds lined the streets and they went absolutely bananas for him as he passed by on a donkey. The donkey was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy concerning the long-awaited Messiah Jesus, in contrast to how you might imagine a valiant and triumphant king would enter a city that was about to be conquered. There was no impressive stallion galloping with a vast army behind it. There was no shining armor or swords. There was no crown that was encrusted with fine jewels upon Jesus' head. What they saw was God, the Prince of Peace. If Jesus went to number 10 Downing Street this afternoon, he would arrive in a Mini, not a Bentley Continental. The great crowds scattered palm branches onto the ground. They threw their jackets onto the ground and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The crowds gathered and welcomed Jesus as King and Deliverer. Hosanna to the Son of David. The great crowds recognized Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Salvation had come. Hosanna literally means, "Save us, we pray." The crowd shouted, and to their credit, they realized that Jesus was no ordinary man, but he possessed the authority and the power of God himself. They believed that Jesus had come not to deliver them from sin, but from Roman domination, and wanted Jesus to become their earthly king. You know, the miracles of Jesus by this time and his expressions of great love towards other people, it would have been common knowledge amongst the many who had gathered by the roadsides. Miracles showing his power over disease and demons. Men with leprosy were healed. Paralyzed men were healed. Blind men were made to see. Men with evil spirits were healed. The crowds may have heard about Jesus' miracles over nature, the calming of a great storm, the walking on water, a coin in the fish's mouth, the feeding of 4,000 and 5,000 people from heaven. Finally, miracles showing power over death. Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus brought back to life. There was the only son of a widow called Nain, and he was being carried in a coffin. And Jesus comes up to the coffin and he stops the procession. And by his word, he brings this guy back to life and he sits up in the coffin and he starts talking. Can you imagine that for a moment? And famously, a man called Lazarus, he had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus came to bring him back to life. He looked at the tomb and he simply said, "Roll away the stone from the tomb." And he said, "Lazarus, come out." Not even Dan Brown, the illusionist, could have pulled that off. You know, this event happened just a couple of miles down the road in Bethany. So it's fair to say that the people that lined the streets would have heard about the miracles of Jesus. The crowd and the disciples, they would have thought that this is it. They would have thought that victory is ours. Jesus is going to defeat the Romans. Everyone will follow Jesus. We're all going to live happily ever after. What a result. At last, this is it. The waiting is over. Jesus wasn't interested in winning a war against the Romans. He was interested in winning an eternal war. A war over sin, a war over death, and a war over the devil. And winning an eternal war over sin, death, and the devil, and winning men and women's souls to live in a kingdom that is free from sin and that is free from evil. A kingdom without sin, a kingdom without pain, a kingdom without suffering and without death. Does anyone here want to live in such a kingdom? Amen. This great victory was to be won, not using violence or clever political words, but by the sword of truth. Jesus was the sword. He was the Word made flesh. Jesus accomplished victory using love, not hate, using mercy, not prejudice, peace, not violence, grace, not unkindness, and the ultimate sacrifice of himself for everyone here, to save all mankind from the death of penalty of sin. It's very easy, isn't it, to presume how God should be, how he might tackle our problems in our lives and in the world. You see, often we think this is how God should act, this is what God should do, this is how God should answer us, and this is how God should be, don't we? That's why many in the world reject God today, as many did on Good Friday. It's very easy to forget that God has an incredible plan which goes way beyond what we can understand, And faith bridges the gap. But this we do know. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Could you pass me that water, please? Sorry. The presence of Jesus in Jerusalem was so remarkable that it says in Matthew 21 verse 10, it says that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it says the whole city was stirred and they asked, "Who is this?" My friends, I pray that today your heart would be stirred by Jesus. If you invite Jesus into your life, if you will feel him stir in the depths of your heart, that's my prayer. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, you know what? It's widely believed that there are about 3 million people who would have been there. Jerusalem was rammed for the Passover when he entered through the Eastern Gate. 3 million. It would have been like being at 6 o'clock outside Next for their big clothes sale at the new year. It was rammed and bustling. That's about 1 million people, less than the entire population of New Zealand. Every faithful Jew in the region would have been expected by law to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. Some Jews would have traveled weeks to get there. Some asked in verse 10, "Who is this?" Each of us today needs to answer this question for ourselves, because our conclusion will have eternal consequences. Was Jesus just a gifted speaker? Just a good teacher? Just a great bloke? Just a historical figure? No, he was much more than that. That's why when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was so remarkable. He loved you so much. He was God, and he came for you, and he died for you. If we accept today that he was the Son of God, my friends, today we will be saved from the consequences of our sins. As you will learn when you all come back here next Friday, the crowds were fickle. People today can be very fickle, and we can often get ahead of ourselves. You know, the crowds that have gathered may have presumed and expected different things from Jesus the Messiah as the events began to unfold during that week, which didn't live up to their expectations. You know, rather than praising him as they did on Palm Sunday, on his entry into Jerusalem, on the day of his trial, they cursed and rejected him and they shouted, "Crucify him." Why? Because Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. It's strange how easily disappointed we can be when things in our life don't seem to go the way we thought they ought to. When God doesn't do the things we expect of him to do in a way we think he ought to do it. Here is the thing that we need to be reminded about God. His ways are often completely the opposite of our ways. In Isaiah 55 verse 8, it says, "My thoughts, says the Lord, are not like yours, and my ways are different from yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and thoughts above yours." He says, "My word is like the snow and the rain that come down from the sky to water the earth. They make the crops grow and provide seed for planting and food to eat. So also will be the word that I speak. It will not fail to do what I plan for it. I will do everything I send it to do." After entering Jerusalem, Jesus heads straight for the heart of the chosen people of Israel. As Jesus enters the temple of God, he enters into the hearts of man. Matthew 21 verse 12. I wondered if we could get that up, please. It says Jesus went into the temple and he chased everyone out. Everyone who was selling and buying. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the benches of the ones who were selling doves. He told them, the scriptures say that my house should be a house of worship, but you have turned it into a place where robbers hide. When you invite Jesus into your life, he will head straight for your heart and he will start turning things over in your life. All the things that have burdened you, all the things that have haunted you for years and robbed you of a life that deep down you know you were always born to live. That is the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Jesus cleanses the temple and Jesus is in the business of cleansing lives. You see, our hearts should be places of worship toward God, not places cluttered up with rubbish. You were never born for that. He wants to cleanse our hearts and he wants to fill you to the full with his love and with his light. The ruling body, they were called the Sadducees and they were sad, you see. They had set up a nice little business in the temple. They controlled everything. They had all the money. They delighted in having all the control over the people. And do you know what? They only accepted part of the Bible. They rejected the idea of angels and demons. They rejected the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And they certainly didn't believe in any divine Messiah coming in to save things. They believed that when you were dead, you were dead. These guys were interested in just one thing, themselves. Jesus comes into the temple and he starts messing about with the one thing that was really sure to wind them up and to grab their attention. And guess what it was? It was money, money, money. The sad, you see, people had transformed a house of prayer into a supermarket with dodgy salesmen as cashiers. They no longer worshipped God, but they worshipped money. In essence, the Sadducees weren't just high priests. They were high-flying financial entrepreneurs into religion to make money. They ran an organized religion like a crooked, bent financial services institution that exploited people for their own pockets. Does that sound familiar? If you go to the cinema these days, if they catch you with a can of Coke or a bottle of lemonade that you might have smuggled into your jacket and a couple of marathons, maybe a bag of popcorn, they'll kick you out or they'll take it from you. You can only go into the cinema with what they sell you from the kiosk. A can of Coke, we know, only costs 50p down at the local supermarket. But their Coke costs 5 quid and you know, you can only buy a bucket of it. And it only comes in buckets and packets of Rebels we know cost a quid at the cinema, but there you might have to pay £4. If you were the average Jew walking in with your lamb or dove or whatever you brought along, the animal sellers might stop you and look at your lamb and say something like, that doesn't look pure enough to sacrifice to God. It doesn't look very kosher. I'm not sure God will accept that. It's your blessed day because I happen to have 3 perfect lambs that you can sacrifice. In fact, I'll throw one in free. If you were a Jew traveling 200 miles or more, you'd be more likely to buy an animal in Jerusalem than bring your animal along for the 2-week journey, wouldn't you? Unless you were my dad. When my dad used to take me and my sisters on day trips, we always had packed lunches whilst everyone else seemed to tuck into chips and hot dogs, and cheeseburgers, and nice cool buckets of Coke, whilst we ate our warm cheese sandwiches, and our warm orange juice. How I longed for a hot dog. When I look back at the theme parks and the zoos, they were just ripping people off. Particularly the lazy ones for not bothering to make a packed lunch for their families. God commanded that his sheep should be fed, not fleeced. The temple of God had been transformed into a financial sheep-shearing abomination. controlled by con men. Even the foreign coins needed to be exchanged for pure kosher Jewish coins before they were able to make their financial offering. And like today, there were very high commissions to be paid for the exchange. The good news is this, that today we are all priests in the kingdom of God. We all have equal access to the throne. You can never get shortchanged today when you approach God anymore. And through Jesus Christ, each one of us has access to the Father. We cannot approach God in any other way except through the Son. If you have tables in your lives today that you have been holding on to, that you have been wrestling with, let them go and ask Jesus to turn them over for you. Friends, I can see the runway we're going to come to land in a moment. In Matthew 21, verse 13, Jesus said, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." You know, in Matthew 24, it says that when Jesus left the temple and when he was walking away, when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings, he said, "Do you see all these things?" He asked, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." After 40 years, about 40 years after Jesus said these words, do you know what happened to that temple? It was completely flattened by the Romans after a Jewish revolt went pear-shaped. There were no more Passovers. There were no more high priests sacrificing. There were no more Sadducees or Pharisees to be found. There was no more temple. God had completely removed it. You might be asking the question why. Here's what I believe Jesus wants to remind us about today, and it's this. It's that the great one all-time sacrifice has been made for our pasts. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, and he offers you a clean slate and has set you free from death. You have been made the holy children of God. Jesus gave his life on a cross in exchange for your life. You might be thinking, well, if the temple of God was destroyed 2,000 years ago, where can the temple be found today? It's to be found here. You have become the temple of God. You have become the resting place for the Spirit of God. You have been called holy. You are sacred to God. And you have become a house of prayer and a house of worship. Will you open your doors to him? Once all the clutter in the temple are gone, it says this in verse 14 of 21. It says, "Blind and lame people came to him, and Jesus healed them. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law of Moses were angry when they saw these miracles, and they heard the children shouting praises to the Son of David." If the arteries in your heart have been completely clogged up by second-hand furniture, sin, and you want a clearance sale in your heart today, invite Jesus into your life and he will transform you. He will forgive you your sins and he will grant you eternal life. You know, you might have been coming here for weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and may never have actually invited Jesus into your life. I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. If you want to invite Jesus into your heart and be completely healed from your sins, today make this prayer your own. It's your free choice. And here it is. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I have sinned, and today I come to you and ask for forgiveness. I am willing to turn away from sin. I want to go where you lead in the future. Thank you for dying on the cross so that I might be forgiven. Come into my life this day. Come in as my Saviour and Lord. Come into my heart and be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Dennis.
Thank you, John. Could I have the band up, please?
Well, the song we're going to finish with this afternoon is called There Is a Redeemer. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He made it possible for our sins to be redeemed. John has explained that clearly this afternoon. Let's stand and sing this song together.
Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and giving your Spirit to the work on earth is done.
Thank you that you haven't left us alone, but that to all who believe there is the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and to know what it is to walk with you day by day. And so we pray that we might know you walking with us into this week in all the things that we have to do away from here. And we pray, Lord, that you will draw many of us back to here from time to time during the week so that we can be part of the celebration of all that this week means to us. Amen. Let's say together the grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Don't forget, we will not be having a 4 o'clock service next week.